Appreciate your presence here with us today. In our Bible class, we got to talk about one of my favorite topics, does God exist? You know, I failed to mention in Romans chapter 1, the physical universe stands as evidence and testimony that God exists. And I think one of my sermons, I have a slide that has a star-lit sky, and it's like there's a neon sign in the sky at night that says, I'm here. I really do exist. But we also have evidence for God's existence from his book, and that's what we're privileged to be able to study now in this portion of the service. As we think about God's book, I'm always remember Peter's description of it in John chapter 6, that these are the words of eternal life. God has revealed to us his will for us. His commandments are not burdensome. What he asks of us is in our best interest to lead a fulfilled and good life here on this earth, plus the life hereafter. In that regard, I want to continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount that we began several weeks ago. Remember that last time we considered Jesus and the law. He said he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. And that's important for us to remember. At the close of that section of scriptures, in chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember, we made the point that that must have been a jarring statement. Think of these thousands of people gathered there to listen to it. And he begins it by saying, I say unto you, establishing his divine authority. Then in the second part of that, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That was a frontal assault on the religious elite. The average Jewish person considered them the very epitome of religiousness, we might say. And he took them on with a frontal assault. And his statement then issues a huge challenge that anyone seeking to be a citizen of his kingdom must carefully consider. That our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, in verses 21 to 48, Jesus is going to give us six concrete illustrations of the righteousness that he's talking about. In this section, Jesus helps those with good and honest hearts. He helps those that are poor in spirit, as he described in the Beatitudes, those who are meek, those who mourn over sin, helps us to see our hearts as God sees them. For the Lord does not see man as man sees, God told Samuel, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I really like John Smith's comment on that. He says, if that does not make a person squirm, then he probably is not understanding what he's reading. And I would agree with that. What Jesus teaches here, the standards of our righteousness must rise to, should challenge every one of us to the very core of our being. It should also permeate how we view every aspect of our lives, every thought, as well as every action. And I would add an important by the way. After we come to an understanding of the righteousness that Jesus requires kingdom citizens, it should forever put to rest in our minds the notion that we need proof texts forbidding things like social drinking, smoking, dancing, mixed swimming, immodest dress. We don't need a bunch of thou shalt nots. Our righteousness must arise to the level Jesus is describing for us here. So with this lesson, Jesus further contrasts the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees with the righteousness required in his kingdom. For I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, in order for us to appreciate this fully, I think we have to get some first principles under our belt. We need to address, in general, the way these contrasts are being made. Six times Jesus draws the contrast between "ye have heard that it was said of them of old time" versus "but I say unto you." Obviously, he's establishing his divine authority. Many assume he's contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. Some support this view by saying that the law of Moses only dealt with externals. You ever heard that said? I've heard that said quite often. But when you think about it, that's not entirely true at all. The law of Moses plainly dealt with more than just externals. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22. What's the first and the greatest commandment? It's not dealing with externals at all. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's internal. With all your soul and with all your mind. Internal. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. David said in Psalm 51 and verse 17, the sacrifices of God, not bulls and goats and that sort of thing, but is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Solomon, his wise son, said, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. So Jesus is not just merely contrasting the old with the new covenant. In fact, if you go back to verses 17 to 19 that we studied last week, he didn't come to destroy that. He came to fulfill that old law. Furthermore, when Jesus quoted from the Old Testament, he almost universally introduced it with the phrase, it is written, or have ye not read? Not with, it was said by them of old time. The apostles used similar phraseology. James in Acts 15 and verse 15 said, and with this, the words of the prophet agree. And he goes on to make a point from the Old Testament that the Gentiles would be included in the gospel. Paul in Acts 23 and verse 5, for it is written, Romans 1 and verse 17, as it is written. I believe mainly this is a contrast between how these rabbinic teachers, these scribes and the Pharisees, interpreted the law and applied the law of Moses versus what God's word really teaches. In modern parlance, the scribes and the Pharisees were spin doctors. They got to put their own spin on what the law of Moses has to say, their own interpretations, their own applications. Jesus chided them in Mark 7 about this. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition, and many such things you do. So, with these contrasts, Jesus is sweeping away the spin and getting to the heart of true righteousness that kingdom citizens must possess. Well, the first contrast has to do with murder. In Exodus 20 and verse 13, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Well, I would suggest to you that the scribes and the Pharisees taught the truth on this, but their teaching didn't go far enough. They had merely reduced murder to a civil matter. As long as you don't go out and kill someone and get yourself arrested, that's all that matters. You're okay. But only taking the law this far makes everyone feel comfortable, because I don't imagine there's anybody in this room that's ever went out and committed homicide. But Jesus gets to the very core of the matter by focusing our attention not on just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law as well. Again, he's not giving new law. Turn over to Leviticus 19. Again, this idea that the old law deals only with externals is false. Leviticus, the book of Thou Shalt Not, chapter 19, verse 17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." See, that's internal. "You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord." So he's correcting their misunderstanding of the law. They failed to realize that, as Jesus says in Matthew 15, that where does it originate? It originates in our mind and in our heart. So we've got to watch our heart. Keep our hearts with all diligence, as the wise man said. Just think about it this way. Homicide would cease to exist if men did not allow the thoughts and attitudes of the heart to lead to it, to never arise to that level in their consciousness. One commentator put it this way: what of the man who wants to kill, or at the very least cause pain to another person, but circumstances prevent him, or he is too cowardly to complete the deed? Jesus clearly condemns the abuse of human life and views murder more than a physical act, but mental as well. Jesus then goes on to express three levels of murderous thoughts. The first one is anger without cause. Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said of them of old time, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be in danger of judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, first of all, we have to get across the truth that anger in and of itself is not wrong. The psalmist said, "God is a just judge, but God is also angry with the wicked every day." But anger can easily get out of hand. It can easily lead us to seek the worst for another person. Remember Naaman, when he was told to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. What did he do? He went away in a rage. He was so angry, and his anger clouded his judgment. In Proverbs 14 and verse 29, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he is impulsive exalts folly." Over the years, I've dealt with temper problems, and I guarantee you that every time I lose my temper, it causes problems, and it has to be reined in. James 1 and verse 19, "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Why is that the case, James? "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And all I can say to that is personal experience is amen. It doesn't produce the righteousness of God. John puts it even starker in 1 John 3 and verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer." Well, he also says that another level of anger is to declare a person raka. "Whoever says to his brother raka shall be in danger of the council." Raka is an Aramaic word. It's a word of contempt and scorn. You're a blockhead. You're an idiot. It's a term of utter vilification. It's aimed at the intellectual part of man. You're empty-headed. Such an attitude does not necessarily lead to the physical act of murder, but what are those words designed to do? They're designed to hurt, to assassinate one's character and one's reputation, to destroy one's self-image and cause mental anguish. And then he talks about declaring a person to be a fool. "Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." The word for fool here is moros. It's the word, Greek word we get moron from. It is also from the same root word as raka, but it's stronger. It not only means intellectual worthlessness, it's moral worthlessness, a scoundrel, someone who is a pervert, we might say, a perverted person. So Jesus is reiterating what he's already said in even stronger language. Leo Bowles said this about this term. He says, fool is a term which expresses more than want of wisdom. It means stupid fool, vile apostate, impious wretch. It expresses a stronger degree of reproach and contempt than raka, and hence an intenser passion and hate which led to its utterance. This word embodies a bitter judgment of one's spiritual state and decrees him to certain destruction. Well, as I read this section, I doubt more and more that Jesus is simply describing certain stages of crime and punishment. Rather, I think these expressions that he's referring to is meant to show us how quickly our anger can get out of control. Be ye angry and do what? Sin not. When anger arises in us, what do we need to do? We need to be extremely careful. Because as the wise man said in Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel and anger is a torrent. It's like a flood, isn't it? But who is able to stand before jealousy? Simple anger quickly escalates to contempt. Angry without a cause, unchecked, quickly leads to calling someone a blockhead. Contemptible anger then quickly escalates by adding elements of extreme wickedness. You moron. You're an absolute wicked person. We've see this so often in our society with road rage. Somebody cuts someone off. And, you know, I've seen these stories where the persons that's cut off will run them off the road and jump out of their car and shoot them. That's how angry they become. So harboring any kind of anger in our heart, whether it's mild, angry without cause, or more severe, thou fool, it betrays the heart that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 15, the one that provides a haven for hateful thoughts and attitudes that, if allowed to smolder and intensify, can even lead to the overt act of murder. Well, this doesn't necessarily mean that there's not a time and a place for using a word like fool. I just want to add that so that we can be sure. Jesus called people fools. In Matthew chapter 7, we're going to study this in a few weeks. What about that man who built his house on the sand? He's a fool, Jesus said. Paul called the Galatians foolish because they had so soon left the gospel for another gospel that what really wasn't a gospel. But we must be very, very careful if we ever use such terms. First of all, we have to use them in the right context, in a context of love rather than hate, a context where we're trying to startle someone back to the right path. I would suggest to you that it would do us well to study the word fool in the Proverbs. It's used some 58 different times. It would do us well to remember that we need to aim our thoughts and attitudes and comments at a person's behavior rather than their character. You're acting like a fool versus you're a fool. There's a big difference in those two statements. Anger, according to A.W. Pink, is lawful only when it burns against sin. And this is equivalent to zeal for the divine honor. Well, Jesus starts verse 23 with a therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? He's further stressing the importance of this point. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. These conflicts, interpersonal conflicts, are so serious that we must even interrupt our worship to settle these things before they get out of hand. We can't have these thoughts laying on our heart and offer acceptable worship to God. Also, it's important to note that the responsibility to initiate reconciliation is on which party? It's on the innocent party. Verse 23, your brother has something against you. This is very similar to the procedure that Jesus gives in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. The innocent party is to approach the guilty party. And that's very consistent with the Beatitudes, isn't it? What is one of the Beatitudes? We're to be peacemakers. So even though we're the offended one, we need to make that initial contact. When offended, unfortunately, most people sit smugly waiting for the one that's at fault to take the first step. And that's not the case with kingdom citizens. Kingdom citizens realize that souls are at stake, and they take action. They just don't sit back and wait. Verses 25 and verse 26 also offer another very important reason why we need to have this attitude of mind. He says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. I struggled with that passage for years until I found this in Kinley's commentary on Matthew. He says this is an illustration from the legal system reinforces verses 23 and 24. Before a dispute escalates into a court case, agree with your adversary quickly. That is, reach an out-of-court settlement. To insist that we have our day in court may backfire. The judge can agree with our adversary, find us guilty, and turn us over to an officer who throws us in jail. Try to settle our disputes without going to that length. So the Lord's emphasizing the seriousness of every breach between brethren, and that a failure to reconcile our differences has eternal consequences. Ken Chumley adds this, early parole is not an option for those convicted of resisting reconciliation. Do you get that? Early parole is not an option for those convicted of resisting reconciliation. We need to have tender hearts. We don't tolerate sin. We don't encourage sin, but we need to settle our differences quickly and scripturally. Let's all turn over to Romans chapter 12. We need also to apply this passage. Read it often and make sure that we're diligently applying it in our lives. In Romans 12, beginning in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on us, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, he will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What's the natural reaction if somebody harms you in our society? It's kind of a tit-for-tat sort of thing, isn't it? A vigilante sort of an attitude. Back in Italy and Sicily and places like that, if someone injured a member of your family, then you injured a member of their family. And it just kept escalating and going back and forth. And that's not to be the case. Let God take our vengeance for us. He's going to do a much better job. The punishment will fit the crime. We won't be tempted to go overboard. And he'll just handle it much better than we ever could. Again, read this paragraph in regards to this. If a man never becomes angry without a cause, he will not murder or do violence to his fellow man. Human laws and penalties can only affect a commission of the evil deed. God's law goes beyond the deed and removes all ground or occasion of excuse for the evil deed. It removes the ground or occasion for an evil deed in the heart. It removes the spirit that prompts the evil deed. The command to cherish no evil thoughts or angry feelings in the heart. To settle all difficulty and differences with your fellow man quickly and promptly. To return goodwill comes to man in his quiet and unexcited moments. And he sees that if these directions are followed, goodwill will follow evil. And he will conquer difficulties and change enemies into friends. Think about how much better this world would be if everybody lived by that creed. Well, next, Jesus addresses adultery. Let's turn over there and read those verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at the woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Well, first of all, our sexual desires are natural, healthy, and God-given. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth was God's instruction to Adam and Eve. And there's only one way to do that. And I don't mean to be indelicate, but for them to procreate children. But very importantly, God limits the satisfaction of our sexual desires to a man and his wife. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. As the wise man said in Proverbs, we're to drink from our own cistern. We're to be satisfied with the sexual love of our own mate. Because God never intended for us to satisfy our sexual desires outside of marriage. We're not to satisfy them with another partner other than our spouse. It's the marriage bed that's undefiled. We're not to satisfy our sexual desires through sexual fantasies. In Job 31 and verse 1, Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Why should I look upon a beautiful woman and fantasize about sex? Unfortunately, modern technology makes this even more available today. Just go on the internet. So many lives are being ruined by all of the pornography that's on the internet. That's a lesson in and of itself. So we've got to avoid that ourselves and certainly, very importantly, teach our children as well. Because adultery in any form is repulsive to the Lord. Remember what Joseph said about adultery as Potiphar's wife kept enticing him. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's not only a sin against myself and this woman, but more importantly, it's a sin against God. And the penalty for adultery under the law of Moses was what? It was a death penalty. It was that important. Another sermon. Look at adultery has done to our society. The multiple marriages, and I mean, I've seen this in so many cases. I remember when I coached basketball, there were 32, 34 kids in the basketball program, and there were only four that lived with their original birth parents, only four. Some of these families were so messed up, you needed a scorecard to figure out which children belong to which parent. Very sad. And it produces so many negative things in our society. Israel was told to guard against the practice of adultery and other sexual sins, lest the land vomit you out. And America should take notice of that. The abominable nature of these sexual sins continues in the New Covenant. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul lists four sexual sins that will cause us not to inherit the kingdom of God. Fornication, adultery, and homosexual sins. Well, we need to avoid adultery for several reasons. It's wrong for several reasons. It shows a disregard for God. That's what Joseph was addressing. How can I commit this great sin against God? It's a rebellion against God's will and his wisdom. By means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. I have a good friend, and he lives in Kansas City. And in his younger days, the best I could do is classify him as a womanizer. He was really good about getting certain kinds of women to go to bed with him. And, you know, it was a fun ride for a while. But the consequences of that were dire. He with multiple marriages, wrecking his health, and all types of terrible things happen. God's commandments are not burdensome. There's a good reason why we're not to do these things. It shows disregard for the lawful and the unlawful mate as well. Just think about how evil it is to drag someone in to your sexual fantasies and cause them to sin and lose their own soul. People say, well, nobody gets hurt. Well, that's not right. Everybody gets hurt when these things take place. Back to this friend, he was always looking at women and making comments to me. He says, it's all right as long as you don't buy. Well, the problem was he did a lot of buying as well as shopping. And the more shopping you do, the more buying one will do. It shows disregard for oneself. Proverbs 6 and verse 32, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. I could cite probably a half a dozen cases I know of brethren that have committed adultery, and they wrecked their reputation. They wrecked their marriages. They did untold damage to their children. And they did untold damage to the church. I wondered about some of them, how many people must have pointed the finger and said, you know, I always knew there was something wrong about that person. And there was something wrong about that church. Terrible pain and heartache. Well, the Pharisees had done to adultery what they had done to murder. They had reduced the law to the mere prohibition of the overt act. As long as you don't commit the actual act of adultery, then you're viewed as innocent, according to their interpretation of the law. Again, only taking the law this far makes most people feel comfortable, because most of us don't commit the overt act of adultery. But I would venture to say that most of us are guilty of the mental act at one or more points in our lives. Just as murder begins in the heart, so does adultery. Adultery begins with a look. In fact, what do we often call an adulterer? One who has a straying eye. This begins with a look. And that look is not a simple look of appreciation. I appreciate a beautiful woman, but if we're not, that simple look can turn into a lustful look. Then it becomes a look of intent that deliberately awakens desires, and that we would commit the physical act if the circumstances would permit. John Smith said the lustful heart in this case has decided upon a course of action that the body would execute if the circumstances were favorable. And I would just add a by the way here. Given that adultery begins with a look, What does that say of immodest apparel? What does that say about mixed swimming? Where, as Brother Leon Odom said a long time ago, and it's even more so today, where the women aren't wearing enough clothing to wad a shotgun shell. What does it say about that? Or dancing, we could go on. Such thoughts are indicative of a heart problem, and the resulting actions are merely expressions of a sin that already began in the heart, in the mind. So Jesus is telling us to treat the root cause of the disease before focusing on the symptoms. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Instead of taking two aspirins and calling the doctor tomorrow, Jesus tells us we need radical surgery. If our right eye offends, causes us to sin, pluck it out, cast it from us. For it's more profitable that one of our members perish than for the whole body to perish. The same thing about the right hand. Of course, Jesus is using hyperbole here, and it is not to be taken literally. If I have unhealthy sexual thoughts, plucking my eyes out are not going to stop that. Self-mutilation, first of all, is pagan. Plus, if I pluck out my right eye, I can still lust with my left eye. Then if I pluck out my left eye, I can still lust in my mind. Ray Charles had a dozen children by 7 or 8 different women, and he never had a sexual fantasy? I think not. Problem is the heart. So Jesus' point is this, that no matter how much we cherish something, something even as valuable as an eye or a right hand, if it causes us to sin, we must make a sacrifice to maintain purity. Sin is so deadly serious that no cost is too high to pay to keep from sinning, to keep from avoiding the eternal consequences and the temporal consequences for that matter. John Smith comments, he says, what Jesus seems to be saying is that if your eye causes you to sin, then don't look. If your foot leads you to sin, don't go. If your hand involves you in sin, then don't touch. The sources of temptation need to be eliminated, even if they appear innocent. Avoid the traps. Eternity is more important than time. Purity worth more than experience. Any sacrifice is worthwhile in this life if it is necessary to ensure entrance into the next. To talk about plucking out the eye shows vividly that there is to be no compromise with evil. If men and women could be persuaded to weigh with due deliberation the vast importance and endlessness of eternity, the brevity and uncertainty of this life, they would cease trifling away so many of their swiftly passing hours and prepare to meet their God. So here's what we need to do. Don't feed the flesh. Paul said in Romans 6, verse 13, we're going to be a slave to either sin or righteousness. We have to make a conscious decision in that regard. Romans 13 and verse 14, a favorite verse of mine. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Well, I know I shouldn't view this pornography, but I'm going to keep those websites saved in my address book or whatever it is you do on your web browser. I'm going to quit smoking, but you know, I'll just put the cigarettes here in the cabinet. That's making provisions for the flesh. We need to restrain the flesh. Paul said he had to discipline himself. That's such a strong word. He says that word discipline in the New King James is from the Greek word that means to strike someone under the eye so hard that you cause them to have a black eye. That's how hard Paul disciplined his own body. Furthermore, we need to run away from sin and not towards it. Remember what Paul said about fornication in 1 Corinthians 6:18? Very simple. Flee fornication. Run from it. We need to remember the price paid for our sins as we partook of the Lord's Supper. The next time we're tempted by some of these temptations, we need to think about that Jesus hung on that cross for these very things that we're contemplating, thinking about. We need to put to death the deeds of the carnal mind is enmity with God. We can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. So we need to get our mindset in the right direction. Our citizenship is in heaven. If that's truly our goal, then we need to eliminate these things from our thoughts. But we need to replace them with something. We need to fill our minds with good thoughts. Think on these things, things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, things that are of good report, things that are virtuous and worthy of praise. And then we need to pray without ceasing. Hebrews 4 and verse 14, we have a great high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses. Nearly certain that there were probably a few times when Jesus had to say, I can't look at this. I can't look at this because then I'm probably going to entertain thoughts that I shouldn't be thinking about. And we need to trust God for the way of escape that he promises to provide. What a wonderful blessing that is. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, we don't have to worry about any temptation too difficult for us to overcome if we look for the way of escape that God guarantees will be there. The problem is we don't do enough looking. Well, A.W. Pink, in talking about this, said, who is there among us who would not consent to the amputation of a gangrene limb, no matter how painful the operation and heavy the loss, if persuaded that this was imperative in order for life itself to be preserved? I wouldn't hesitate for a second if the doctor said, well, we've got to cut that off or you're going to die. Then why refuse painful mortifications which are essential to the saving of the soul? Now, that's our lesson this morning. Lord willing, we'll consider more of what Jesus says about the righteousness of the kingdom. In the introduction, I said Jesus' teaching here would help those with good and honest hearts to see themselves as God sees them. But we have to self-examine, don't we? We have to compare our life with what God tells us. Remember what John Smith said about this. If that does not make a person squirm, then he probably is not understanding what he's reading. These things should make us squirm. They should challenge us to the very core of our being. They should permeate how we view the world and view our own lives. After we've come to an understanding of the righteousness that Jesus requires, it should forever put to rest in our minds, again, the notion that we must have proof texts specifically saying things like, thou shalt not social drink. We don't need proof texts for those kinds of things. Kingdom righteousness requires us to have a higher righteousness than that. In what has just been before us, we may see a very real warning against slavish literalism, which has never been the refuge into which not a few errorists have betaken themselves. Think about that one for a while. Unfortunately, that has been my experience through the years. But brethren looking for loopholes so that they can engage in worldly activity. Kingdom righteousness has a mindset that's totally different from that. So we need to make sure that we're getting Jesus' point here. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. But on this one I will look, the Lord says, him who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. We need to remember that the word of God is sharp, powerful. It's a living instrument, if you will. And it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit. There's nothing hidden from the Lord's sight. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you've done some things as a Christian that you shouldn't do, and you need the prayers of the brethren here, if either one of those are your need, we implore you to come forward as we stand and sing.